So, how is it that we get to know someone? When you first meet someone, we ask them their name and then, and perhaps where they were born, perhaps what in America we ask oftentimes ask, what do you do? In other countries, they don't necessarily do that. But and as we spend more time with someone, we find out, yeah, where were they born? Where were the places around America they lived? How big was their family? What are the things they love? What are the things they dislike? And if we really start spending more and more time with them, we really get a concrete picture of who someone is. We take all those data points and they become a who, right? We kind of have a sense of this is who Ross is. This is what Ross is like. But what do you do then when some unexpected piece of data shows up? When someone says something that doesn't really fit with the rest of it? Like if I said, you know what? Next month, we're going to sell everything, buy an RV, and go on the road, and we'll be back sometime. But we're selling everything, and we're going to live out of an RV. What would you do? Would you try to figure out, well, how does that fit in with the rest of what I know Ross to be? Or would you say, he's had a break with reality. He's nuts. What? I better sit him down, and we better talk about this. We're going to see in this passage. What do you do when this new piece of data comes? You have to make a choice. Either I figure out the new identity includes, I figure out a way for this new piece of data to reshape who Ross is, or I have to be worried about him. And you know, if I say that, if I say we're selling everything, buy an RV, you need to sit me down. And I love traveling, I love driving, but I've got some serious things going wrong if I say that to you. And so we're going to see, and one of the disciples has that very same issue with Jesus. He has a sense of who Jesus is, but this new piece of data comes in, and he actually doesn't really know what to do with it. And so we're going to learn from him how we can, especially in this time coming up towards Good Friday and Easter, how we can reflect on who Jesus is, how we can learn and prepare to celebrate well the Holy Week coming. So Clarissa is going to read our passage for us this morning. Great, thank you. So I want us to look this morning at this passage and look at three things: the problem of Jesus' identity, the who and the what, why we get it wrong, and how to get it right. So if we kind of retell this story, Jesus has been with his disciples for, say, a year and a half, 2 years, plus or minus. He's been teaching, he's been healing people, and he comes to a time and he says, ask them, who do people say I am? And some people are saying he's John the Baptist. Herod had imprisoned John the Baptist and killed him. And even Herod himself thinks Jesus might be John the Baptist, somehow reincarnated, or not in an Eastern sense, but somehow come back to life. So that's one of the options people are floating. Elijah is another option. Elijah was a prophet who had a dramatic ministry, and he, according to the narrative, he didn't die an earthly death. He was whisked up to heaven in this chariot of God. And so people speculated, well, maybe he's going to come back again since he didn't die a typical earthly death. Another option is Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Jeremiah was one of the last prophets right before Judah was taken over by the Babylonians. And he spoke of God's coming judgment and for the people to be faithful. And so the disciples, they present these options, but then Jesus turns the tables and says, well, who do you say I am? How do you take all this data and put it together? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Messiah is like someone like in the line of King David that would come. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah. It means anointed one. The Messiah is the king, like in the line of David, that will come and set everything right, who will overthrow the Romans, perhaps, who will abolish the problems that Israel's experiencing, reestablish Israel's great kingdom. The Son of the Living God is more than just a human figure, but someone who has divine is someone divinely connected to who God is. And so, and Jesus says, Simon, blessed are you. Blessed is a state. You're in a state of you're in a happy, contented, true state because you understand who I am. And he says, you didn't even just piece this together from human intellect, but God has revealed to you who I am. And he goes on to to praise Peter, that you're the one that will, upon this rock, I'll build my church. So Peter gets this who right, completely right. Jesus praises him, or is amazed, is acknowledges how great his answer is. But then the very next paragraph, Jesus needs to show them something new about who he is, and what he's going to say. This is the first time he's saying this phrase that it's necessary for us to go to Jerusalem, for the Son of Man to suffer, to be killed, and to rise again. Matthew has it about three times. Other Gospels have it different amounts of time. But this is the first time it's happened. And we see there's a little bit of a clue that there's a transition here. In verse 21, it says, from that time. That's a clue that there's a transition taking place. But so Jesus begins to introduce this idea to them that he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer from the hands of the chief priests and the rulers and scribes. He's going to be put to death, and he's going to rise again on the third day. And what does Peter do? This very same Peter that had this great answer, he takes Jesus by the scruff of the neck and pulls him over to the corner and says, "No, this will never happen to you. This cannot happen to you." Rebuking him. And Jesus turns around and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. You're not thinking about the things of God, but the things of humans." And so Peter gets this who part of Jesus, the title part, the "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He gets it perfectly right. He gets 100 on that test. But then when it comes to this new, unexpected piece of data, that Jesus is laying out what's going to come next. "I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to rise from the dead." Peter doesn't know what to do with it. And instead of questioning, wondering, trying to make room for it, he says, "Jesus, you're off your rocker. You've had a break with reality." And he tries to fix it. So we can think of Peter gets the who right. But this new piece of what Jesus is going to do, of what his mission is, of what needs to come next, he totally misses 100% completely. If it's a test, he gets 100 on the first part, and he gets a 0 on the second. And his average grade is not passing. Even if God grades on a curve, or if he averages things together, which he doesn't, Peter is still he still is not passing this class. And so I think it's as we prepare for Good Friday and Easter, that Peter getting this completely wrong, or getting part of it right and then the other part completely, completely wrong, is helpful to us, because it says it encourages us to think about do I have the who right about who Jesus is, and also do I have the what right? Right, so for some of us, we've grown up in the church for a long time. We've been exposed to this for a long time. And so we probably have the who right, but, you know, we might not have worked through all the implications of this what. That Jesus had to suffer. Did you ever think about that? Why did Jesus have to suffer? If he needed to die, why couldn't he just die a quick death? But no, Jesus' path is, "I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to be put to death, and I'm going to rise again." And so it's helped. I think there's perhaps, if you've grown up in the church, there's a room for you to reflect on that what of these, what's ahead of for Jesus, reflect on the implications. What does it mean for me that Jesus had to suffer, to die, and to rise again? It might be that you've heard a lot about Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection, but maybe it never connected with you as relevant, or what does that have to do with me? And it's actually the who, Jesus being the Messiah, the Son of God, that helps make sense out of that what of what he does. And so it might be that you need to figure out how those two come together. It might be that you didn't grow up in the church at all, and lots of this is new data to you. You're like, I'm trying to figure out the who, I'm trying to figure out the what. Peter shows us this is a good time for us to be reflecting and thinking, and because the best way that we can prepare to celebrate Easter The best way we can remember Good Friday is to be reflecting and thinking and contemplating on who Jesus is. And so I think Peter is a great opportunity for us to work with the problem of who is Jesus, of holding together this who and this what. So it's a great opportunity, but before we kind of move on, I think we need to figure out, why does Peter get this wrong? Why does Peter have a great answer initially and completely miss the boat the second time? Part of the issue is Jesus' words are completely unexpected. They're completely shocking. Right? The disciples weren't prepared for this, and their concept of Messiah, they weren't prepared for it either, which might be why Jesus in verse 20 says, don't tell anybody about this. Right? You got the word right, Messiah. I am the Messiah, but you don't have any concept of what that means yet, so don't go around talking about it. So let's look at verse 21 a bit and reflect on this surprising, shocking thing that Jesus says. Jesus says, from that time he began to show his disciples that it was necessary, or our text says that he must go to Jerusalem. That word must is more important than the English one word gives it. It's this word, it's essential, it's necessary, it's something that has to absolutely happen. And the first quote on top of your bulletin helps us get at what's behind that one word. Leon Morrison, his comment, quotes this commentator, Bonard. Bonard remarks that this verb, must, does not point us to the individual or heroic determination of Jesus, nor to the increasing opposition of his enemies, very real though that was, nor to a blind fate, nor to an arbitrary inscrutability of a distant divinity, or even to the psychological or religious needs of the Jews, or to people in general, men in general, but to a plan of God. This word gets behind it. It's God's plan. It was God's will and God's necessity for it to unfold this way. Certainly impenetrable for unbelievers, but perceptible to faith. And so it's very significant that this course that Jesus takes, from his perspective, this has to take place. It's essential for any of my Messiahness to do any good for you, for any of my Son of the Living God to have any good bearing for you, this must take place. And so Jesus talks about his path. The path is that I will suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. And so that's part of the incongruity of Peter's struggling with, is the Messiah would suffer. And many people, the Jews had struggled with that, Muslims have struggled with, why would the prophet, the Messiah, have to suffer? So he's going to suffer many things and then be put to death. So theologically, when Jesus says, I'm going to suffer many things and be put to death, one of the things it does is it describes the size of the problem. And so it's the problem of the gap between humans and God that needs to be healed and needs for us to be come into God's presence freely as sons and daughters. Jesus as Messiah alone isn't enough. Jesus as Son of God isn't enough. He must die for us. So that speaks to the gap between, how great the gap is between humans and God, apart from what Jesus has done. And so it speaks to the size of the problem, to how intense and difficult the issue is that Jesus has come for. But then also he says, I will rise on the third day. Now, most Jews believed in a resurrection, but it was at the end of time. It wasn't something that was going to happen now. And so when Jesus is saying, I'm going to rise on the third day, it's shocking. It's unusual because it's a resurrection out of order. It's happening, something that they believed would happen at the end of time, but it's going to happen to Jesus right away. But that also, theologically, it shows us the size or the scope of the redemption God wants to bring about. Right? The resurrection, new bodies, like Scott was talking about, that we're going to have new physical super bodies that actually you can stick your head to the wall and yet you're still physical. That's part of the scope of how God wants to set everything right. It's not enough just to save your soul and to float around. God wants to restore everything back to Genesis 1 and 2 and beyond that. And so Jesus' resurrection speaks to the scope of how big God's redemption, renewal, fixing of everything actually is. So Jesus' unexpectedness is part of how Peter gets it wrong. But Peter also has this problem because he doesn't want to try to find a new idea of who Jesus is. He takes the choice of saying, like, Ross is buying the RV, Jesus is lost his rocker. And so Peter's sort of saying, you know, Jesus, you know, we can fix this. Like, you don't have to go to Jerusalem and take these guys on. You know, we could do a great marketing plan in Galilee. We can grow this thing here. We can make it go viral in Galilee, and then we can take over Jerusalem that way. So Peter, in a sense, is saying, I've got a better idea for how you can work this thing out. It might be a little bit like you've got this friend who says, you know, we're in this terrible financial situation and we're going to have to sell our house. And maybe you've had a lot of experience with mortgages and finance, and you're like, no, you don't have to sell your house. We can get a refinance, you can get an interest-only loan. There's all these different tricks and things we can get to make this work out for you. But then your friend says, no, you don't understand. I've got a balloon payment due. I've taken out all the 401k money. My mother depends on our income. And so, no, I'm tapped out. I've got to sell the house. And you're like, oh, your problem's much bigger than I thought it was. You're right. You are going to have to sell your house. And so, but what Peter does here is shocking in of itself. I mean, in a sense, he does what an older adult does to a younger adult who's totally out of line, right? Like your older uncle might, when you were a teenager, might have taken you to the side and said, you know, Ross, you can't act that way in public. We're in this family meeting or family gathering. You can't act that way. Peter's acting like this older uncle, and he's correcting Jesus. Or he's acting like a peer who has this strong conviction, and this peer takes you aside and says, you know, Ross, you can't act that way. You really messed this thing up. What's interesting is some of the Jewish sages would say a disciple was not even allowed to teach in the presence of his teacher, of his master. Peter's doing more than teaching. Peter's correcting his master here. And so he's come out of the role of disciple, and he's correcting Jesus here. It says he rebuked him. Jesus rebuking Jesus. And just to kind of make the parallel here, verse 20 includes this word, he began to rebuke him. Just like verse 21 says, Jesus began to show what was going to happen to him. The other two phrases in verse 22 are Peter saying in both of them, what you're saying can't happen. We can't let this happen. This wouldn't be the right thing at all to happen. The second time he says it, in Greek, it's he does a double negative. In Greek, negatives don't counteract each other; they bury on, they increase the intensity. And so, Peter's saying, "This will not happen to you." But Peter's completely out of line in what he's doing. What I think Peter's done is, Peter has a fixed point of Jesus is the Messiah. And he has a fixed point that the Messiah is going to come and restore everything. And he rejects this new data about Jesus, and he says, I know the path between those fixed points. I'm not going to take what you're saying, Jesus, that because I don't understand how I get from Messiah to restoration. And so I'm going to correct you, Jesus. So he's insisting on the two fixed points. And he's insisting that he knows the passage between those two points. So what we get with So Jesus knows the what, he doesn't know, or he knows the who, doesn't know the what. And you know, I think we too struggle with the same thing that Peter has here of fixed points. Right, we have some fixed points of who Jesus is and of what's supposed to happen in life. And we kind of connect the dots with our own ideas. And it's not until things like the tsunami in Japan that wrecks all kinds of havoc and human death and suffering, that we start to think, could we think, that's not supposed to happen. In the way that I connect the dots, that's not supposed to happen. Or in Beth's nephew's case, it's like, it's not supposed to happen that 9-year-old boys get infections that nobody knows how to heal, and they're in the hospital, and their life and their brain health is in the balance. That's not supposed to happen. I think we hold those things abstractly until they come very, very close to us. And then we really question, I thought I knew how to get from this fixed point to this fixed point. And Jesus is actually saying to Peter, I need you to not insist on you know how to get from there to there, because I'm going to give you some new fixed points. So Peter doesn't know how to deal with this suffering Messiah, or this Messiah who will die. What Peter needs to, and so that's where he runs into his problem, is, and he's unwilling to say, okay, Lord, teach me. He's instead insisting to Jesus, he's teaching Jesus, no, this is how it's going to be, because this is all I can understand. And so oftentimes I think it raises for us the question of, what are our fixed points, and what's the path that I've drawn in my head between those points? What are the things I assume have to be true, that it has to be true that that I'm shocked at, right? That I'm not holding flexibly enough so that Jesus can show me a new way between those points. All right, so how do we get it right then? In verse 23, we get Jesus' response to Peter. And so the first thing he does, he turns to him and he says, get behind me, Satan. Or literally, go behind me, Satan. One commentator had an interesting way to read this. He's actually, this phrase is actually full of mercy, because it's saying, Peter, resume your place as my disciple, right? Here's Jesus and here's Peter. Peter came out from away from Jesus, and he's leading Jesus. He's correcting Jesus. He's rebuking him. And Jesus is saying, no, Peter, get back behind me. I want you as my disciple. You're actually acting like Satan. In Matthew chapter 4, Satan comes and tempts Jesus these three times, and he tries to get Jesus to use his power to serve himself. He tries to get Jesus to cause God to have to do crazy things to protect him, to cast himself off the temple. And then he tries to get Jesus to worship him. Satan tries to get Jesus to worship him and promising all this stuff. All those things are undoing what the path of the cross. And so Peter here also is just like Satan. He's trying, his suggestion is to undo the path of the cross. It's to say, Jesus, you don't have to go to the cross. We can do this a different way. I'll help you figure it out. We'll go this other way. And so the whole issue of, will Jesus go to the cross or not, hangs in the balance. And so that's where Peter is playing the same role of Satan, of trying to tempt Jesus not to go to the cross. But Jesus actually shows mercy by saying, no, become my disciple again. I will show you mercy and forgiveness. What's ironic is that the way Peter has mercy is in that thing that he was denying. We don't necessarily have mercy from Jesus the Messiah, the one who's coming to set everything right. We don't necessarily have mercy from Jesus the Son of the Living God, this God's only begotten Son who is coming to reveal who God is. We have mercy because Jesus goes to the cross for us. And on the cross, Jesus takes our sin upon himself and gives us his rightness. That's how mercy gets accomplished. That's the locus. That's the operation of grace. And so it's kind of ironic. Peter's saying, don't go to the cross. If Jesus doesn't go to the cross, there isn't mercy for him. There isn't grace for him. There isn't a place to say, come back and be my disciple. If Jesus doesn't go to the cross, then Peter's failed the test in the sense here. So there's that irony. What should Peter have done? What should you and I do when God brings something in our lives that breaks our path between the fixed points? Peter should have started asking. He should have started listening. Should have been, Lord, I don't understand that at all. Tell me more. Instead of he's acting on, I think I know better, and let me show you how it's done. And so there's times when God brings things in our life that we don't understand what is going on. That it doesn't seem like this should have to happen. It doesn't seem like if God is restoring everything, right, why is death and sickness still at work here? And why has it come so close to me now and my family? And that's the time we have to not respond like Peter, but to come with questions and to come with our sorrow and to come and say, Lord, why? Would you help me have a more detailed map? Would you give me more fixed points to work with? To understand what you're doing in this world. And what are those additional fixed points? I think it's exactly what Jesus lays out in verse 21. That Jesus had to suffer. That's one of the fixed points. And I think Jesus suffers for us, and yet I think there's an aspect that means that there is suffering still in this world for us. That following Jesus doesn't mean everything is restored and I'm protected from suffering for some reason. But that suffering is it's being dealt with, but it's still at work in the world because the Messiah had to suffer, and there's aspects that I still have to suffer. So Jesus' suffering, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection are additional fixed points on the map of how we understand how we get from Messiah to full restoration. And then Jesus says to him, our translation says in 22:23. You are a hindrance to me. You could translate, you're a stumbling block to me. But one commentator said, it's better to go back to the original meaning for this word, scandalon. The original meaning was a trap, like a bait trap. Like you try to trap an animal, right? You put some food on a stick, and the stick holds the lid that's going to come down on you. Or the mouse trap, right? As soon as you touch that stick, you're caught and trapped by this. I think Jesus is saying to Peter, you're setting a trap for me. Because if I touch that trap and don't go to the cross, then everything is destroyed. Everything that I've come for is lost. Mercy won't be able to be won for you. That gap between you and God that I've come to restore and to bridge with my own self, if I don't go to the cross, that gap remains. Peter knows that the Messiah is going to bring justice, but if I don't go to the cross, you know, justice is going to sweep you up too, Peter, because you're on the wrong side of justice. If I'm the Messiah and I come and I set everything right, Peter and every single one of us, apart from Christ, we're on the wrong side of justice. Justice won't be for us, it'll be against us because we have rejected God, because we haven't honored him. And so God's justice is only good for us when the cross makes us right with God to begin with. And if I'm caught in this trap of not going to the cross and not rising from the dead, then resurrection setting everything right again will not take place. So in a sense, Jesus could almost say, if I'm not going to go to the cross, if I give into this trap, Jesus, then it probably would have been better for me not to even have come. It would have been better for Jesus not to even have come, because if he only comes and reveals who God is, but doesn't make the way for us to come to him, then we're left in a worse place. We're left with knowing how bad we are and yet having no ability to come to God and to have that relationship. So Jesus is saying, Peter, this was a horrible trap. You're thinking about things of men, not the things of God. Because I've come to reveal God to you, but I've come to make the way. I've come to bridge that gap. I've come to call you into God's family as chosen sons and daughters. I've come to rise again from the dead myself, to bring resurrection for you, that everything one day will be completely restored and you will experience complete restoration and all creation will experience complete restoration. So it's a huge thing. But the way we get it right is realizing that God, Jesus has so much mercy, that Jesus rejects Peter's suggestion and he goes to the cross, and so he has mercy for us, so that when we step out of line as disciples, right, and there's times when we step out of line like Peter did, that there's mercy for Jesus to call us back and say, Ross, come back and follow me. Come back from behind me and stop questioning me and follow me, and I'm going to lead you. We're going to walk together through this map of the things that are coming to you. And so the task I think God calls us to as we approach Good Friday and Easter is to grow an understanding of who Jesus is. And it's the who of Messiah and Son of the living God, but it's also understanding the what of his path that he insisted on, that he said it's essential that I suffer. It's essential that I die on the cross. It's essential that I rise because I'm dying for you. I'm rising for you. I'm rising to set everything right. And that's Easter's everything set right for us, and it's grand and glorious. But we do well now to be reflecting on the path up until Easter, the path that Jesus took on the way to Easter Sunday through suffering and through death. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you resisted the devil's temptation for you not to go to the cross. And thank you that you also, we praise you that you also even resisted the trap that Peter had inadvertently set for you. Thank you, Lord, for your great love for us. Thank you for your great ability to come and reveal who God is, but also to make the way that we would be with you. Lord, I ask that your Spirit would help us in the coming weeks to reflect on that, to grow in our value of that, so that we might celebrate, we might remember well on Good Friday, on our Easter Sunday. And Lord, now in the midst of challenges, things that come and question and oppose our fixed points and the path between them, would you walk with us through those? Would you show us what it means day by day to walk amidst those challenging, the horrible things that come so close to us? Would you lead us well, Jesus, we ask. In your name, amen.